It's so good to be in God's house today. We're in the season of Easter. This is the third Sunday of the season of Easter, which began on Easter Sunday morning. And we get to hear in the text that are ours from the gospel these days some of the ways that God is calling, continuing to extend a call to us. These are call stories, many of them. So I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're coming to the end of the story now, and this is the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. I'll give you just a moment to find that. Some of you in the Bible that you brought today, some of you in the Bible in the pew in front of you, those of you who are a little hipper than me got your Bible on your smartphone. So you just go ahead and be hipsters, you know. That's cool. That's cool. John 21, are we there? Have I dawdled enough to help you along to get you there? Beginning in the verse numbered 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're in." That's the Greek. They said, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you no fish? You have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. Can you just gasp a little bit? Wow. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that John's little autobiographical way of, you know, making everybody remember that he's number one, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." Yeah. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." I've said it before, we love that child. You know. We love that child. May God bless the reading of God's word. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. One of the things that I notice when I read the end of John's gospel is that it doesn't just end once, it ends twice. See, in the first ending, Jesus shows up after his resurrection, appears to his disciples, his so-called followers, finds them all afraid. They got the doors locked. And John tells us that he breathed into them new life, sends them out of hiding back into the world, back out to do miraculous things in his name. And that looks like it's the end. Roll the credits. Time to go home. But not so fast, because it turns out John has this one other thing to say. It's kind of like when you're writing a letter and you come to, and by the way, for the young people here today, a letter, it's when you write a note, you know, to your grandpa or your pastor, and you tell them how wonderful they are, and then you put a stamp on it and you put it in something called a mailbox, and that's a good thing to do. My grandson is here this morning, so I just wanted to throw that in there. It's like you're writing a letter, and you come to the end, and there's this one other thing that you just have to say. You're too important to leave out. So you put a P.S. at the bottom, right? Because it's hard to be done. It's hard to fold the paper and lick the stamp and call it a day. See, most of us, truth be told, aren't good at endings. We're better at beginnings, right? Better when everything's brand new, everything exciting, full of possibility. Better at the first few dates in a relationship, better at the honeymoon. We like holding babies better than going to the nursing home. We like daybreak better than midnight. We like saying hello better than we like saying goodbye. But the fact of the matter is we get plenty of both in our lives, beginnings and endings. In fact, roughly one of each for the things that most matter in life. So I don't blame John here for dawdling over the ending to the story. Didn't want to stop writing before he was sure that he had given us everything we would need from the life of Jesus to make it through. So he decided to tell this one last story, to add a P.S. to his gospel. We don't know when this part happened, sometime after the first Easter, long enough for the disciples to start drifting apart. I think of it like when you're a senior in high school, the chapter you've just shared with these people you spent the last 18 years of your life with, that chapter now coming to a close, everybody heading off in different directions. It's like that. John doesn't tell where everybody went, but he does tell us where these seven of the disciples went. They decided to go back to Galilee, back home, back to the sea, back to their boats, back fishing, back to what they knew best, the jobs they left 3 years ago when they decided to drop everything and follow Jesus. That job's over. I mean, it's over. It's time to go home. Which is a move I can relate to, can't you? I mean, Jesus is gone. Since Jerusalem, since the whole thing fell apart, even though that had been a powerful time, something they would none of them ever forget, still you can't be living in the past. There's food to put on the table. There's a roof needed overhead. It's time to start thinking about themselves again. So they go fishing, back to their nets. Time to start thinking about themselves again. Back to the one thing they still know how to do. At least they still sort of know how to do. Because, well, wouldn't you know, the fish ain't biting. Not in the least. Over and over again, all night long, they throw out their nets and they pull them up empty, which, by the way, is the only kind of fishing I know how to do. Right there. You want to go fishing and never have to worry about catching them or cleaning them, you just call me. My friends call me the cooler. Fish don't even think about biting when I'm in the boat. So it's been a long night for these guys, a long, bleak night. Their nets keep coming up empty, a perfect match for their empty hearts. But right then, almost like it was meant to prove that the night is darkest just before the dawn, they hear a voice, somebody talking to them from shore, somebody giving them a little unsolicited advice, which fishermen always love hearing, right? Why don't you try throwing your nets on the other side, the voice says. Right. Yeah, right. But they do, which has always struck me as being every part of the miracle here. That they would actually take some stranger's advice from shore as to how they are supposed to fish. But they do. And all of a sudden, see, it starts bubbling, you know? It starts coming to life. Fish roaring up out of the water, fish everywhere. It's like if you've ever gone to a bait shop and you've ordered up some minnows and they scoop them into a net. All these minnows teeming there together in the bucket. Only it's more like having a picture of that on your smartphone and you can make it bigger. It's like that. And John tells us there were 153, not minnows, but fish in the net. Oh my goodness. It was crazy. It was crazy. One guy I was reading claims to have researched a story and figured out that they were all 5 to 6 pounders. That's like 900 pounds of fish in the net. Sounds a little fishy to me. You know how fishermen tell it the next day? Fish just keep getting bigger and bigger, more they tell the story. But there they are, all keepers, apparently. The shutout's over. Now, when we read the rest of what happens, most of what we get is Peter's story. We read that when the disciples figured out that the voice was Jesus on the shore, Peter throws on his clothes and jumps into the sea. He's going to swim to shore. He wants to get there first. Just why he was fishing without the benefit of clothing, I'm not sure. But wanting to cover up his nakedness, Peter robed himself and took the plunge. A baptismal moment is what this is. Peter's great awakening. Of course, little did he know that he was about to get a second chance. This one who had failed his Lord so miserably in Jesus' hour of need by denying that he even knew him, Peter was about to get a do-over. Because after they'd had breakfast on the beach, after fresh fish and fresh bread roasted on an open fire, Jesus pulls Peter aside in one of those conversations in life that you never, ever forget happen. This is the part of the story that so astonishes me, even more than the 153 keepers astonishes me. In order to get the full impact of what happened here, it helps to know a little Greek. We preachers love talking about this distinction. We do. So you might be familiar with it, but it's so very important. It's the fact that, unlike in English, the Greek language has not just one, but 4 different words for love. There's the word storge, what we might call family love. Storge is the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent. It's that deep affection that we want to be able to know in a family, right? There's the word eros, which is the word for love expressed sexually. It's the passion of human love. 3rd is the word phileo, the love a sibling has for another sibling or a friend has for another friend. It's what makes Philadelphia the city of brotherly love, for example. Phileo is a word of warm affection, the the kind of love reserved for those who are closest to us. But there's one more, the fourth word, agape. Agape is the highest form of love. Refers to an unconquerable benevolence, an invincible goodwill. When we love somebody with agape, it means that no matter what that person does to us, no matter how we are treated, no matter if we are insulted or injured or betrayed or put to grief, we will not allow any bitterness to invade our hearts toward that person. Instead, we will regard him, we will regard her with a love that will seek their greatest good. Agape does not mean a feeling of the heart. It's not something we just can't help, something that comes to us without our ever looking for it. No, agape is a determination of the mind and of the will. It is a decision to love, even to love those who have tried to harm us. And knowing that difference in the language helps us when we're trying to understand this conversation, what took place between Peter and Jesus after breakfast that day. See, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Literally, "Do you agape me more than these, more than anything or anyone else?" In other words, do you love me, Peter, without condition? Do you love me enough to care for my sheep, the people of this world, to love them with a sacrificial love, a love able to transcend how they treat you? And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." In other words, you know that I love you like a brother, Jesus. That's the word Peter uses. The most he can commit to. Not agape, but phileo. So Jesus asked him a second time, "Peter, do you agape me? Will you love with me the people I came to save, the people who rejected me and didn't get it and still need my relentless love for them?" And again, Peter responds with brotherly affection, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." So Jesus asked a third time. And here's the part that blows me away. Peter, Jesus asked, "Do you phileo me?" Did you hear that? Jesus changes the question. Two times he asked for agape, and two times Peter is unable to respond with that same love, so Jesus changes the request. And right here in this moment is the grace of Almighty God. See, the good news of the gospel is that God is willing to start where we are every single time. We don't have to be all grown up to begin a relationship with Jesus. We don't. In fact, the reverse is a whole lot closer to the truth. That unless we become like children, unless we begin to humble ourselves and start all over again and be nurtured in a relationship of dependency upon the God who does love us without condition, unless that, then the life of discipleship and doing cool things for God can't happen for us, and Peter knew it. This one whose bark had always been bigger than his bite, whose impetuousness had been his undoing time and time again, Peter finally understood, and Jesus took him right where he was. He took him. "I'll take phileo," Jesus said. We can start there. "Feed my sheep." Jesus trusted Peter. That's what happened. In fact, Peter would become the very cornerstone of the church. Jesus' trust in him began a journey that would make possible a life so filled with agape love that one day he would die on a cross for his Lord, just as Jesus had died for him. And you and I dare not underestimate the power of that kind of trust in the world. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling marooned on the sea in the middle of the night. Maybe you're in the middle of a situation that looks hopeless to you. There are problems that just won't budge. Maybe the net looks empty, but look again.
It is not empty anymore. Something's wiggle inside.
Something where there was nothing a moment ago. It might be a little, it might be a lot, but it is alive. A living thing where there was nothing but darkness and death before. Could it be? Could that be? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, all I can think of to say this morning is mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That you're this kind of a God. We get you. We get you. And you're the one we need. We needed you yesterday, and we need you today, and we're going to need you tomorrow. So I thank you for your promises to us, your unending promises to us, and your faithfulness to us. I want to invite you this morning, if you're here, and the promise of God's word is that God will meet you right where you are. And so if that means right in your pew today, that's God's promise to you. God will meet you there where you sit. But there's also great power in drawing near. And so I want to say to you that the altar is open this morning. And if you'd like to draw near in prayer, maybe it's a moment in your life where you just need to believe that there's something in the net. And so I invite you to come. Maybe you come today.